With me to book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 39. If you have been with us, you know where we're going. If you haven't been with us over this last year, then we have been walking through the book of Genesis pretty much at about a chapter's clip each week. Sometimes we've done a couple chapters, sometimes we've slowed down a little bit, but we've made about a chapter a week, and this morning we come to Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, we have a response, a question that I think all of us are far too accustomed to asking. And it goes something like this. Where is God? Why is this happening to me? And then a statement. This just isn't fair. This isn't fair. This isn't what I signed up for. All of us ask those questions and make those statements from time to time. If it's been a while since you've read through the book of Genesis, I'll just remind you that this morning we are coming to the passage where Joseph is wrongly, again, put in prison. He has already, we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 37, his brothers plotted to kill him. And then a couple of them thought better of it. Judah had a plan that instead of killing him, they would just throw him into a cistern. And we saw that his brothers sort of left him there to die. And then later they come back and they decide, well, what good is it if we just let him die? We'll sell him into slavery, and that way at least we get something out of this whole deal. We get rid of the brother we hate, and we sort of make a little pocket change on the side. And so we saw that, much like Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the brothers of Joseph sold him to the Midianites, who took him into Egypt, and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. So we've seen all of this happen. Last week we saw that really odd passage in Genesis 38, where Judah fathers a set of twins by his daughter-in-law Tamar, and we saw last week how that sort of brings us directly into the line of Jesus Christ. Most of us know that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that Jesus descends through Judah's line. Most of us don't often give much thought to the fact that that line is actually the result of an incestuous relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, that that there's sin going on here. But we see that she gives birth to two twin boys, one named Perez, the other named Zerah. And Jesus actually comes through the line of Perez, who's the son of Judah and Tamar. So we've seen all of this debauchery. We've seen all of this wickedness. And we saw last week that none of this really fits neatly into the box that we'd like to shove it into. Because Jesus sort of meets us at the intersection of Joseph and Judah. Joseph, the righteous brother, who always seems to do what's right. Judah, the unrighteous brother, who always seems to do what's wrong and constantly bringing shame upon the family. Jesus meets us at the intersection of those two. Like the willing son, Jesus is a willing servant, a willing slave who comes, who gives up his home in heaven, comes to put on human flesh and to become one of us, to literally die for our sins, for the ways that we have trespassed against God's perfect and holy law. Jesus does all those things. But we also saw that Jesus does not save us by identifying with the righteousness of Joseph. He saves us by taking upon himself the wickedness and the degradation and the defilement of Judah and us. You know, it really helps to put this whole story into context when we realize the truth of what's going on here. So often we have the tendency to look around at our situation and use those words, it's not fair, or where is God, or I don't deserve this. So how does that come into play when we come to Genesis chapter 39? Well, very simply, sometimes providence puts you in prison. We see this over and over, even in the words of Jesus. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, the scripture says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, You will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, sort of the quintessential passage dealing with why is this happening to me, is the passage where Paul tells us there in 2 Timothy 3:12 that basically all of those who desire to live lives in line with Christ Jesus are going to have persecution. Now that persecution may show up different in your life than it does in the life of the person sitting next to you, but we can all be guaranteed that if we are desiring and seeking to live lives that are bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ, we will receive persecution for that. So let's just keep all of that in mind as we approach Genesis chapter 39, because we way too often forget those realities and those promises of Scripture. You know, it's fascinating to me when we read Genesis 39, we're going to read that here in just a few minutes, but Genesis 39 has a very clear theme. We really don't have to wonder what it's about, because four times we read that the Lord was with Joseph. You remember last week I talked about authorial intent and getting down to the nitty-gritty of what exactly is the author trying to say here? Well, when we come to the book of Genesis, we want to know, what did Moses intend to tell us? And more than that, what did the Holy Spirit intend to relate to us? And when we find this repetition, remember I told you that kind of drives you to the point of the passage. Well, four times, in verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, and verse 23, all four of those verses tell us that the Lord was with Joseph. So we need not wonder what Moses is trying to communicate here. This is not primarily a lesson about fleeing sexual temptation, although this passage does provide the most vivid biblical example of fleeing sexual temptation. But that's not primarily what this is about. This is primarily a chapter about teaching us a lesson about divine providence. See, there's much more going on here than just Joseph leaving his cloak in the hand of Pharaoh's wife and running away and fleeing temptation. Yes, that happened. Yes, there are good points to make about that. There are good lessons to learn. But if we stop there, then we have missed what Moses is trying to communicate to us and ultimately what the Holy Spirit has to say to us in Genesis chapter 39. Most Christians throw the word providence around and seem to use it sort of synonymously with luck. I from time to time, somebody will say, hey, are we having a potluck at church? And I'll say, no, we don't have potlucks. We have pot providences because we don't believe in luck. But so often we talk about providence and we sort of use it like we would use the word luck. You know, if we swerve our car and miss hitting a deer, you know, we say, wow, that was providential. Or, you know, if the doctor finds our cancer early enough to treat it successfully, again, we say, that was providential. But that's not the doctrine of divine providence that we find laid out in the pages of Scripture. The providence of God doesn't just cover the near miss. It also covers the fatal crash and the terminal diagnosis. Understanding the doctrine of providence is the key to interpreting the life of Joseph correctly. Because if we don't understand providence correctly, we won't understand the significance of the events before us in these chapters correctly either. And the proof of this is seen in the fact that a failure to properly comprehend the providence of God has led to what is probably the greatest misunderstanding of all the life of Joseph. And it's the interpretation of his ascension to power in chapter 41 as the big payoff for his years of suffering and the culmination of God's providential work in his life. I've hinted last week a little bit, hinting a little bit more this week. When we get to chapter 41, we're going to lay all the cards out on the table and see what's going on in the life of Joseph in his big payoff moment. But I'll just remind you, Joseph was a Hebrew. Joseph, when he left the land of Canaan, when he left home to go to Dothan to find his brothers and to bring a report back to his father. You remember, that's the last time he ever sees home. He will see his father again, but this is the last time he ever sees home. And so for us to take Joseph and put him in a foreign land that is not the land of promise, living among people who are not the people of promise, and being transplanted out of God's promise, we need to be careful about thinking that this is the big payoff and this is what Joseph was really gunning for all along. That's not the big payoff. There's more to it. And Joseph does not see chapter 41 as the big payoff for his life of work and for all the mischaracterization and all the mistreatment and all the unfair play that he's had to deal with in his life. A lot of which comes to us right here in Genesis chapter 39. Seeing God's providence in the life of Joseph is about more than looking for the good outcome. We're able to understand this when we have a proper definition of providence. And so while sovereignty addresses God's authority to rule and to govern his creation, that's what sovereignty deals with, God's authority. Providence, on the other hand, addresses the manner in which he does so. He has the authority to do so. He has the right to do so. But how does he do it? And that's what providence gets at. Wayne Grudem's definition is about the clearest I've found. Grudem says this, and I quote, "We may define God's providence as follows. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created beings in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, and this is most important, directs them to fulfill his purposes." Now, that's a whole lot of big words. What is he saying? He's basically saying, what guarantees that I woke up this morning as a man the same way I was yesterday, and I didn't wake up this morning as a fish? Well, the providence of God is at work in that. God, his hand is keeping that, and he's holding that. It also makes sure that the way that God created things stays the way he created them. Not to mean that we haven't messed it up through our sin and that, you know, humanity isn't fallen, not necessarily to that point, but that, you know, just we talk about it when we say, you know, if God were to loosen his grip on the solar system, on the universe for just a split second, what would happen? Well, everything, you know, every molecule would fly apart. Why? Because it's God who is keeping this whole thing together. So first of all, he keeps his creation in existence. If he let go of it, it would literally cease to exist. It wouldn't be a mess. It wouldn't be a bunch of random molecules bumping off of one another. It would just simply cease to exist. There wouldn't be anything left. So he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He also cooperates with the created things in every action. God uses the natural processes that, by the way, he has set up to accomplish his purposes. And that's the most important part of that definition, that God does all of this directing his creation to fulfill his purposes. So what's the big idea that sort of jumps out at us from Genesis chapter 39. Well, the big idea is this, that God is sovereign even in the midst of life's difficult circumstances. God's providence is at work even in the most difficult and the worst circumstances, because God's presence, his protection, his power, and his purpose are all there. There's never a moment when God is not in control. So let's look at this passage and see how we see the providence of God show up in the life of Joseph here in Genesis 39. This passage kind of breaks down easily into about three different sections. And so we're just going to read section by section and just sort of notice what's going on here in the passage. Notice in verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and then put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. This is an interesting passage because the storyline could not be more intentional. Four times in four verses, Moses reminds us of God's hand in Joseph's circumstances. Remember, he's already been cast into a pit by his brothers. He has already been pulled out of that pit and sold into slavery by those same brothers. He has already made his way to Egypt, and now he finds himself in service of an Egyptian named Potiphar. Potiphar's an interesting guy. He's called the captain of the guard, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And really, the closest correlation we could have in our day today would be that Potiphar is sort of in charge of the secret service for Pharaoh. This is no measly little guy. He is high up and a very trusted man in Pharaoh's army. He is in charge of security for the Pharaoh of all Egypt. But four times we're reminded, even in the midst of these circumstances in Joseph's life, that God is with him. And we see here God, the Lord's gracious presence is with Joseph as he prospers in Potiphar's house. Four times, we're told. The beginning in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. The end of verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Beginning of verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The end of verse 5, the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. God's blessing is dripping all over the work of Joseph and the work that he's doing here in Potiphar's house. But note that providence here is mixed with irony. When we're introduced to Joseph a few chapters back, we were told that he was looking after his father's house. Here he is in service to an Egyptian captain of the guard, basically doing the same thing, overseeing the affairs of this Egyptian's house. Earlier in the narrative, God was prospering Jacob, multiplying his wealth by showing favor in his shepherding of the sheep. You remember Laban, Jacob's uncle, became a very wealthy man. We're told specifically because of the influence of Jacob. God blessed Laban because of Jacob. And now we have Jacob's son, and he is living in Egypt in slavery, and God is blessing this Egyptian because of the son of the patriarch. Because Joseph is Jacob's son, and because of who Joseph is, and God's providence in Joseph's life, the Egyptian is receiving blessing because of Joseph. And so, now you have an Egyptian becoming prosperous because the Lord's hand is on the life of the son of the patriarch. Now, we mentioned last couple of weeks that there's not a mark against the character of Joseph in all the scripture. It doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner. It just means the Bible, the Holy Spirit, chose not to mention any of his sins to us. We have plenty of sins mentioned in the Bible, right? I mean, we've got, David is a murderer and a liar and an adulterer. We've got the fear of Elijah there in 1 Kings chapter 19, right after he's seen the power of God come down and completely consume the prophets of Baal. He's, you know, hightailing it out into the wilderness and afraid for his life over this woman named Jezebel. We see men like Abraham who sin and take Hagar as his wife, and that's completely not the plan of God for the son of the promise. We see Moses, who's told, Moses, you're to go to the people, you're to take your staff, you're to speak to the people after you've gathered them, and you're to speak to this rock, And I'm going to provide water for the people. The people are griping, they're grumbling, they're upset, just like they always have been. And you know, you kind of see Moses sitting there very pastorally, looking out at his flock, going, can you people not come up with a better way to complain than this? I mean, you people don't even remember Egypt. Your parents had the same complaints. Your parents had the same whining and complaining and moaning and groaning 40 years ago. And you guys are just regurgitating the same garbage that they brought up. You guys can't even be original in your complaints. And so you remember in that passage that Moses takes that staff. There's four things God's told him to do. He says, you're to gather the people. You're to take your staff. You're to speak to the rock. And you're to watch God provide for them. Well, he starts off okay. He gathers the people. And he takes his staff, but he's just got to get his 2 cents in. And he takes that staff and he turns around and he hits that rock, not once, but twice. And God says, for that one sin, Moses, you will not enter the promised land. And we look at that and we say, God, what is this all about? You see, he's not the first preacher who ever got in trouble for speaking to the people when he should have been speaking to the rock. God specifically told Moses, you speak to the rock, but what does Moses do? He takes the staff, he gathers the people, and he looks at them instead of turning around and speaking to the rock, and he says, hear now, you rebels! Must we provide water for you? I mean, He kind of sticks himself there in place with God. Me and God, we're going to accomplish this for you. And you notice in that passage, God never says anything to Moses about striking a rock. Moses did not fail to enter the promised land because he struck a rock. He failed to enter the promised land because he failed to present God as holy before the people. God said, for that one thing, you will not enter. So we see sin all over the Bible. Our biggest heroes have the marks of sin in their lives. And it helps us to identify with them. But for Joseph, there's no sin mentioned. As one commentator notes, among all of Joseph's blessings, he suffers from one blessing too many. Stunning good looks. Now, we're fixing to read the next portion of this passage. And we need to remember, whose son is Joseph, after all? He's the son of Rachel. Are we not told that Rachel was a stunningly beautiful woman? This is part of the reason that Jacob fell for her. It's part of the reason Jacob went after her. So we see this happening, and you know, maybe it's genetics, I don't know, but we see this thing is getting Joseph in trouble. But we're going to see the Lord's gracious presence is with Joseph. Not only as he prospers in Potiphar's house, but as he flees from Potiphar's wife. Notice in verse 6. Verse 6 is kind of split there. There's a new paragraph that begins. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. You know, if you've ever heard a sermon on Genesis 39, it probably centered on Joseph's commitment to sexual purity, right? And that's fair. It's here. I just think there's more here. You know, of course, there are several points to be made about that. For example, Joseph's encounter with Potiphar's wife in chapter 39 is a clear contrast to Judah's encounter with Tamar in chapter 38. I mean, we see clear contrast between these two brothers and their commitment or lack thereof to purity in their lives. But from a practical standpoint, several aspects of the story just really don't quite fit with the average man's experience with sexual temptation. Most of us don't have the problem of dealing with stunning good looks. I'll let you look around and look in the mirror later and figure out which side of that equation you land on, gentlemen. But most of us, myself included, don't deal with that. Most of us don't go to work every day and are forced to deal with the advances of our boss's wife. But that's exactly the situation that Joseph finds himself in. This is a powerful woman. This is a woman who knows what she wants and she knows how to get what she wants. And she is after Joseph. And the Bible tells us there in verse 10, "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day," this wasn't just a one-time incident where she kind of walks up to Joseph and says, "Hey, what do you think?" It's over and over and over. She's pressuring him. I mean, this is nothing but sexual harassment. I mean, if we were in 2017 when this is happening, like, Joseph's got a viable lawsuit here. I mean, he could bring charges against her. But this is a powerful woman. She knows what she wants. And here again, we see God's providence. As Joseph maintains faith in the God of his forefathers, in spite of his circumstances. But his reward isn't really what we'd expect. Especially if we're operating from the conventional view of providence. We'd expect Joseph's faithfulness to be rewarded with deliverance, right? I mean, he flees from the temptation. The Bible tells us, does it not? Flee immorality. And we kind of expect when we do that, that we're going to get rewarded. God's going to give us a little gift on the side because we were obedient to what he told us to do, right? I mean, that's just the way our minds are wired to work. You know, maybe Potiphar would discover his wife's treachery. Maybe God would have Joseph reassigned to, you know, maybe to a better post. Maybe he'd give him a better position because he was faithful in this little bit over here, right? But that's not the case. God, in his providence, has other plans. Pick up reading again in verse 11. "But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I had lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." There it is. Joseph's reward for faithfulness and purity. Betrayal. This is the part that fits awkwardly into that sermon about holding fast and fleeing temptation. Instead of happily ever after, Joseph's story goes from the frying pan into the fire. I mean, he's in trouble enough in the beginning, and now he's even in more trouble by the time this whole thing is all said and done, and he's done everything right. He's crossed all the T's. He's dotted all the I's. He's made sure all the paperwork's turned in. He's done everything exactly to code. He's done it all right. And he gets betrayed and punished. But God's providence is at work, even as he flees the seduction of Pharaoh's wife. See, it's interesting, just looking at some details that are mentioned here, as we move into the next section, Joseph is thrown into prison. This isn't normally the way things would work in the ancient world. See, in the ancient world, Potiphar had every right, if these allegations were true, he had every right to just execute Joseph. No questions asked. Just be done with it. And for that matter, in the ancient world, prisons weren't really used in the same way we use them today. We use prisons today as sort of punitive means of, you know, helping someone pay back their debt to society. You know, somebody's murdered someone, somebody's raped people. We put them in prison, we lock them down, and they have a debt to, that they owe to society, and they pay that debt. Well, in ancient times, most of the time, prison was just sort of a holding cell until you had the trial. And as soon as the trial was over and you were convicted and you were actually guilty of murder or rape or whatever your crime may have been, punishment was meted out immediately. And if it was death, well, bring on the gallows or the 30-06 or whatever it is, but we're going to carry this punishment out. There's no 20 years of appeals and waiting around and playing. No, no, no. We're not playing that game. If you're guilty, you've been judged guilty, that's it. We're carrying out punishment. So for Joseph to be thrown in a prison and just to sort of sit there, this is not normal in the ancient world. Furthermore, notice the prison that he winds up in. Pick up reading again in verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. So this isn't just any normal prison. This is the Pharaoh's prison. This is a special prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So the Lord has been gracious in his presence with Joseph as he prospers in Potiphar's house. He has had his gracious presence with Joseph as he flees the seduction of Pharaoh's or Potiphar's wife. And now the Lord's gracious presence is seen with Joseph as he prospers in Pharaoh's prison. I already mentioned, Potiphar could have very easily had Joseph executed, but he didn't. Not only that, Joseph didn't just end up in any prison. He wound up in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. It's going to prove pretty interesting later. But as we've already seen, the low-hanging fruit in Genesis 39 is the purity of Joseph. It's clear. It's there. It's ripe for the picking. But most men who struggle with sexual sin don't have to worry about their master's wife finding them so irresistible that she beckons them continually until she finally rips their clothes off. And that's what happens with Joseph. He literally, she grabs his garment and he does everything he can to get out, including leaving his clothes behind. And he runs from that situation. And of course, for those who do, this is the perfect text. Gentlemen, if you are struggling with your wife or your boss's wife pursuing you day after day after day, Genesis 39 is your text. It's specifically suited just exactly for your situation. Most of us aren't in that situation, though. For the rest of us, there are passages like Matthew 5, 27 through 30, that offer much more pertinent instruction about lust and purity and all these types of things. But the Holy Spirit has much more in mind here. I mean, certainly we should flee sexual immorality. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6. But that's not the main point here. What are the takeaways of Genesis 39? What's this all about? Well, it's about God's providence, and we see that God is faithful and gracious to his people to provide his presence to be with them, even in the worst of circumstances. So I think the first thing we need to recognize in this passage is that we are sinful people who deserve nothing but hell and wrath and condemnation. And for us to be breathing right now is grace. God owes us nothing. So if you've been saved from your sin, well, that's just God showing off, because he's lavishing his favor upon you that he might display his glory to the entire world. God doesn't have, we can all agree, right? God does not have to save any of us. It's purely by his mercy and his grace that he does. And thank God that he does. But we need to remember, God does not owe us anything. So when we come to this passage and we're tempted to say, this just is not fair. Joseph hasn't earned any of this. Joseph didn't do anything wrong to deserve to wind up a slave in Egypt and at that, a prisoner in Pharaoh's court as a slave in Egypt. He doesn't deserve any of this. Well, just remember, just like us, Joseph was a sinful human being who didn't really deserve anything from God. So anything that he got was purely from grace. But not only that, you know, we have the tendency to think this way when we're suffering, right? It's really easy to keep our eyes on God when everything's rosy and good in our lives. It's when that cancer diagnosis comes. Or when you go in for the final checkup before the baby's to be born and the doctor can't find a heartbeat. Or when your spouse of 50, 60, 70 years passes away and you're left alone. It's in those moments that we find it difficult in our suffering to remember that God's providence is at work in our lives even as much then as it is in the good times. And so we need to remember, whatever we're suffering, Christ has suffered more. I think it's safe to say, some people in this room will have far more suffering in their lifetime than others in this room. We won't all have the same experiences. And I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but I'd be willing to bet at some level, there's some sort of suffering going on in your life. And the reason I know that is because we live in a Genesis 3 world, and this is just a broken place that we live in. So whatever your situation might be right now, just remember, Jesus knows where you're at because he has suffered too. And you can find hope in that. Another takeaway we see here is that God is present with his people, even in the worst circumstances. The most comforting words in this chapter are, God was with Joseph. See, it doesn't matter what you're going through. And I know that's easy for me to say because I'm not you and I'm not going through it. But it doesn't matter what we're going through. When we know that God is present with his people, it makes it bearable and it gives us hope. The message of Genesis 39 is not resist sexual temptation so that you too can end up in prison. The message here is the providence of God. God is with his people. Joseph finds himself in slavery, away from the land of promise, far from his father's house, but not beyond the Lord's touch. Not beyond the Lord's reach. God still knows where he is. And God is still with him, even in the worst circumstance of his life. Fourth, and this one's tough, but it's not as bad as the last one. Obedience to God does not guarantee favor with men. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of that, I think. Just because we're obedient to God does not mean we're going to have favor in the world. And we see that in the words of Jesus in John 16. You are going to have tribulation. You are going to have trials. You are going to have persecution. It's going to happen if you're trying to follow Jesus Christ. Finally, and listen carefully and hang on with me just for a second. Number five, no matter how bad things are, they can still get worse. And that sounds like a very discouraging statement. But let me explain before you pass judgment. Sharon is a young professional who postponed motherhood to pursue a career. Eventually, she came to realize that the time was running out and that she wasn't trusting God with every circumstance of her life. Convinced the time had come to stop postponing parenthood, Sharon and her husband decided that it had come time to get pregnant. Several years later, after having experienced multiple miscarriages, Sharon finally carried a baby to term. The miscarriages had taken a toll on her in a number of ways, and she'd never known such loss and despair. But she and her husband had clung to their faith, and now their perseverance had resulted in a beautiful baby girl. Weeks later, Sharon's husband died suddenly and unexpectedly. Instantly, Sharon went from being a happy new mother with a long-awaited baby to being a young widow and a single mom. She was devastated. Why did God do this? Certainly, she had experienced more than her fair share of loss with all the miscarriages. Why would God answer her prayer for a baby only to take her husband weeks later? What had she done to deserve this? I don't pretend to know the answers to those questions. But I do know that God's providence is about His purpose, not ours. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that deals specifically with His providence. I don't know the answer to Sharon's questions. And I don't know the answer to your questions. But I do know that God was willing to crush His Son and kill His spotless, sinless, only begotten Son for His own glory and the salvation of His people. Which leads me to ask myself the question, how then, knowing that truth, how then can I fault Him when flawed, sinful men who deserve death and hell endure hardship and frowning providence on their way to inheriting salvation and glory? The Scripture tells us that the things that are to come are beyond our imagination, and that we have to deal with some difficulties and some trials here on this earth, but we often lose sight of just how short a time that is and just how long we will be blessed in eternity with the glory and the presence of God all around us. Joseph's journey from Potiphar to prison is a reminder that God doesn't balance the scales in the here and now. He certainly doesn't always tilt them in our individual favor. He does, however, work all things according to the counsel of His perfect, immutable will. And He uses frowning providences to accomplish His redeeming work in us. And therein lies our hope. And thus we can say with Job, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Can you speak those words this morning? Can you echo the painful cry of Job? Even though I'm suffering, even though it's difficult, even though this is torture, though He slay me, I will place my hope in Him, because He is faithful to what He has spoken, the promises to His people. Stand with me, please, for prayer.